You need to understand it in terms of picture language. Of visual images expressing what life will be like for God's people between the first and the second coming of Christ. In the second half of the reading, you'll hear a woman mentioned who gives birth to a male child. It's probably best to understand that woman as being symbol for God's people. Bear that in mind when we get to it. Patience is going to come and read for us.
Tonight's reading can be found on page 1242, the book of Revelation, verse 7, page 1242. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
And if you want to turn back to Chapter 2 for the actual Predigt text for today. The message to the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the Lord of the church. We thank you that you stand amongst the lampstands, amongst your people, ministering to us, working amongst us, doing what is good for us. And we pray that you would do us good in this time as we listen to your word. We pray that we would discern your voice speaking to us. And we ask that we might have hearts to respond. In your name we pray. Amen. Those of you who were on church weekend will remember that we studied Romans chapter 8, under the title All by the Spirit. But it could just as easily be entitled, that chapter, Life in the In-Between, Leben in der Zwischenzeit. It's a chapter full of the tension of living a Christian life, where no longer what we were, we're not under condemnation, we're forgiven, we're being transformed, but we're not yet what we will be. We're not yet fully enjoying the glorious freedom of the sons of God, for example. We're assured in that chapter that God is at work in us, even when that work is not apparent to us, that the Holy Spirit is at work empowering us. We're assured that nothing can separate us from God's love. But we're also told that there'll be a groaning, a stöhnen vielleicht, in the life in the in-between. There'll be hardship and temptation and struggle and frustration because we're not yet what we will be. And since church weekend, we've begun this series in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, mainly a series of letters to seven different churches. They're all about life in the in-between, life for Christians who are experiencing the groaning of life in this age, the hardship, the temptation, the struggle, the frustration, and so on. And the fact that there are seven letters in these two chapters, two and three, should set our biblical bells ringing. Much of the language in Revelation is symbolic, picking up symbols and pictures from elsewhere in the Bible. And that includes symbolic numbers. So the number seven signifies completeness. I've been reading Leviticus in my quiet times recently. Leviticus chapter 4, the high priest is told to sprinkle the blood seven times. Why seven times? For completeness, to do the job properly. That's just one example among many of the number seven. So when we come to Revelation 2 to 3 and we find seven letters to seven churches which really did exist and which would have been the immediate recipients of this message, we need to be aware that the message is directed to more than one audience. I've thought of it, and you'll see this uncovered bit by bit. There's the original audience back then. The angel, in fact, that's referred to, the angel of the church in Smyrna, might have been simply a messenger. That word in Greek can just mean a messenger who read out the message to the particular church. Then there's a general audience of all God's people throughout the in-between times, the Zwischenzeit, the complete, the number seven people of God. And since that includes us, there may also be an actual, an actuel audience to think about. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, is saying to the church. So we'll head through those three sections, and I hope it'll make sense a bit as we head through. First of all, the original audience, publicum. What it meant, damals, in Smyrna, modern-day Izmir. It turns out that the message is a very fitting message for Smyrna. It's in German, zugeschnitten, very precisely, for the secular situation of the city. It was a city that had been destroyed and then rebuilt some hundreds of years before. A city that had experienced resurrection. And the message for the Christians there begins with a reminder that Jesus, the message giver, has also been through that experience of being destroyed and rebuilt. Verse 8, second half. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, just like that city. So it's very fitting, very passant for Smyrna. And as we'll see, it's especially passant for the Christians in Smyrna. Their situation is outlined here. We could sum it up with four words. First of all, persecution. The word affliction here is the same as the word persecution, the same Greek word used later, so you could call it affliction, you could call it persecution. We'll see in a moment where that persecution comes from, but almost certainly it was related to the fact that the emperor cult dominated this city. This city had won a competition, not like so nowadays, the competition to stage the next Olympics or whatever it might be that people, cities candidate for. But they had won the prize of being the first city to put up an idol and an altar to the emperor Tiberius and become a place of worship for the emperor Tiberius, which presented a bit of a problem for the Christians. It presented a problem for the Jews as well, those Jews who had not yet turned to Christ. But they had won a bit of an opt-out. They were allowed not to go the full hog with the worshipping of Tiberius in exchange for certain payments and so on. The Christians didn't get that opt-out. They faced persecution. That may have been what accounted for the second word about their situation, their poverty, armut. It's a very strong word, apparently. It's not just that they're hard up, but they actually have nothing. Again, probably linked to the disapproval they were under for not taking part at the temple. The next word is slander, or it could be blasphemy, but slander fits in better here, lästerung. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Well, and he goes on to call these people who are persecuting them a synagogue of Satan, which is not exactly complimentary and nowadays would be considered extremely politically incorrect. You'd probably get locked up for writing something like that and pronouncing it in a letter nowadays. And we have to say at this point, there's no justification here for doing what has at times happened in Christian history, of using passages like this to say all Jews are synagogues of Satan and need to be persecuted. There's no justification for that. The person writing the message and the person giving the message, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle John, are Jews themselves. We should never forget that. But the point is being made is nevertheless true. Possible even for those who have been given every privilege in the faith to turn those privileges to evil and not to good, whether deliberately or not deliberately. And as I read this, I was reminded of some words of Paul in Romans chapter 2. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly only, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. So just as baptism on its own, as pouring of water on someone, doesn't do anything for you if there's no inward reality that it's speaking to. So circumcision on its own doesn't make anyone one of God's people if there's no inner reality that it's pointing towards. Well, slander, from that particular constituency especially. And the fourth and last word is a glimpse into the future. Prison, verse 10. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. So there's worse to come for them, which indeed proved to be the case, not just in the next few months and years, but over decades, well into the next century. Probably there was a young man in the church at Smyrna at the time called Polycarp, who later became a bishop, and he was martyred in Smyrna in the middle of the second century. So this persecution, it says here, it was only going to be for 10 days, but that's symbolic language saying it's a limited period of time, but it could still be a long period of time. So these Christians in Smyrna are having a hard time. They're under pressure from various directions. And what is it that Jesus has to say to this local gathering of Christians? It's one of two of the letters to the churches in which there's no criticism of them, no rebuke. They're standing up under pressure at this point. And Jesus wants that to continue to happen. So his message is there to put some steel in them. And perhaps we could sum it up with two verbs. which Jesus uses to talk about himself. The first is, I know. Look at verse 9 again. He knows about their affliction, their poverty, their slander, the slander they face. I know, he says. I know what is happening to you. And of course, Jesus knows that not just in his head as a rational fact. He knows it in experience because he's been through it. He's been through poverty, affliction, slander. And in verse 10, he goes on to assure them that he knows what will happen to them. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Jesus knows what's coming their way. Cold comfort, you might think, to say he knows they're going to have a hard time and it'll get worse. Hardly likely to induce hallelujahs amongst the listeners. But it is an encouragement, even if it's initially hidden, disguised encouragement. It's the encouragement that Jesus knows about it even beforehand. So dealing with it is not beyond him. And as I've mentioned, there's an indication here that he limits it when it mentions 10 days. That stands for a long time, but a limited time. And Jesus has the say. And that may come into clearer focus if we listen to the next verb Jesus uses after I know. The next thing I'd say is I am alive, which isn't in this passage in so many words, but it's implied in verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And you'll find in each of these letters, a bit of it referring to Jesus refers back to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, where John fell on his face before the Lord. And in this case, it's the same page, which makes it easier for us. 1 verse 17, I'll start halfway through. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Later we'll hear of the need to overcome the second death, you might call it spiritual death. And Jesus is one who has passed through the second death. He now reigns from his throne in heaven with those keys of death and hell in his hand. That gives us two reasons to pay all the closer attention to what he has to say. His words bring with them a view from eternity. Listen to verse 9 again. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. From his vantage point in eternity, those of his followers who appear to have nothing are actually rich. They're just filled with riches that the world cannot see or value, but riches that Jesus values. And his view from eternity enables him to see clearly who is behind all their problems, the synagogue of Satan. It is Satan who is motivating people to persecute them. And he speaks to them with what we might call a voice from eternity. A voice from the first and the last. Why can he be so described? Why can he claim for himself, I am alive forever and ever? It's because he's been through the second death. He's been head to head with Satan and won. And so from the eternity in which he now dwells, his voice has the last word. Satan may give God's people a hard time, but Jesus' voice, the voice from eternity, has the last word. He's in a position to make some promises about the future, which are load-bearing promises. Ones which will take the strain of whatever situation you put on them. I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So truly he holds the Gemeinden in his hand, and each member of the Gemeinde. We could sum up the message to Smyrna, the original message, Damals. Jesus knows what they are going through. Jesus will see that they are rewarded, and that all things work together for good in the end. So what does that mean for the second audience, the general audience, all God's people in the in-between times? After all, that list that I read out, the four bullet points above, are they still there? The ones from prison going upwards. Those points aren't valid or true of all Christians. Just think of ourselves as a snapshot of God's people down the ages. None of us are in prison. Probably none of us have been or will be in prison, or very few of us will have been or will be. Many of us will go through life without even facing a threat of being imprisoned for our faith, though there are exceptions, and we should remember particularly those for whom that is true. Most of us are not slandered in quite the same way or to the same extent that seems to have been happening to these Christians. Most of us don't live in absolute poverty. We haven't lost everything because we're followers of Jesus Christ, though there are many down the ages and many today who have, and we need to be active in supporting them. There are plenty of things which aren't common to all God's people in the in-between times, but there are points we do have in common with all Christians since then. We live in the same era, known in the New Testament as the last days. I've been referring to as the in-between times between the first and the second coming of Christ, the Zwischenzeit. We face, therefore, the same enemy, the one who's referred to twice in this passage. He has no more power now than he had then. His power is circumscribed. It's written around by God. It's limited. He has no more power than he had then, but he has no less power than he had then. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, says Jesus. So he does have power. It was enough to give God's people a pretty hard time. Pretty likely that he had his hand im Spiel, so to speak, in the case of the persecution and the poverty. So he's an enemy who needs to be taken seriously. But to coin a phrase, there are many ways to skin a cat, which just means there are many different ways to do things. Satan won't always put the pressure on God's people at exactly the same point or in exactly the same way in each and every situation. He'll take his pick of the most effective in any given circumstance. The pressure might even include benign neglect, letting us be. That'll be true if we don't present any threat to him. He won't waste his energy with those who aren't a problem for his kingdom. Read the Screwtape Letters if you want to think more about that, by C.S. Lewis. It's a mark of godliness and effectiveness in the church at Smyrna that Satan is paying them such concentrated attention. And without getting too technical, let me say a word or two about the word that I said is translated in the NIV, affliction once and then persecution, the Greek word thlipsis, which sounds like something made up by Monty Python. I'm suffering terrible thlipsis at the moment, but another modern version, the ESV, is to be congratulated in using the same word to translate the same Greek word, the same English word to the same Greek word. I think that's helpful. It uses the word tribulation. And if you're wondering what all these long words mean in German, Luther has Bedrängnis. That's maybe the most helpful word, because it gives a sense of the idea behind the Greek word, the idea of pressing, of pressure. I know the pressure you're under, says Jesus. I know how you feel squeezed. One commentator talks of it as pressure which is like a burden that crushes. And as I said, Satan has plenty of ways to apply pressure, plenty of ways to put the screws on us. Quite likely he'll choose our particular weak point, whatever that may be. It might be lethargy or apathy, a lack of interest in spiritual things, or even lethargy in the ministry that we carry out, that makes it all feel like wading through treacle. He might apply pressure in the area of depression by laying on someone a heaviness of spirit that weighs them down. Many of the great saints in Christian history have suffered from depression. Luther did, that I mentioned. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great ones in the British church in the last 50 years or so, suffered depression. It might be temptation. Satan concentrates overpowering force at just that point where we are weak, and he keeps the pressure up. And we end up often desperately discouraged, or maybe just indifferent about temptation. And the pressure we feel may not be from the devil directly, but there may be pressure that the Holy Spirit puts us under as a result of the fact we live in a fallen world. We might feel at times a great burden of sadness and grief at the fate of the lost, or at the state of the world, or the state of God's people. We might experience a great burden for intercessory prayer, perhaps coming from a heightened awareness of what is going on in the heavenly places. That's something that God sometimes gives us in a prophetic sense. But for some people it feels so heavy that they feel they're going to be crushed under the weight of that burden. All possible ways we individually might feel the pressure. But he might also apply the pressure corporately to the congregation as a whole. And those of you who can read Greek or German have an advantage here. Every time the word you comes up in these letters, it's singular, du, not ihr. So he's addressing the congregation not as a bunch of individuals, but as a corporate person, as the body of Christ as a whole. So all the things I've just said may at times be true of God's people as a whole. Satan applying pressure, weighing us down. We shouldn't be surprised if that's our experience from time to time, perhaps much of the time. All Christians, you see, live in the same era. We face the same enemy. So we'll all be blessed by listening to the same encouragement that they heard. Here's what we need to remember when the pressure seems too much. But before we remind ourselves what that encouragement was, let me introduce the last audience, the actual audience. What does this mean for us today in Leipzig at LEC? Remember verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Not just Smyrna, but the churches, plural, down the ages, including today. There'll probably be some amongst us who don't really know what I'm talking about, who've not experienced this pressure, this weight. That may be because you're a new Christian, you're still in that honeymoon phase where God particularly bears you up and protects you. Maybe that the Lord has simply been gracious to you in sparing you thus far, because in his mercy he doesn't give us more than we're ready to cope with. But just possibly your ignorance of this is simply because Satan's not bothered with you, because you're not a threat to him or his kingdom, so he leave you. That's worth pondering. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will have a hard time. Others have had experience of this pressure in the past, but it may not be your immediate experience now. You may be enjoying respite from such times. Make sure that respite isn't because you're no longer a threat, but use the respite if the pressure is not so intense at the moment. Prepare yourself for when it may get intense again. Listen carefully to the message to Smyrna. Internalize it. Get it into your system so you're ready if the pressure builds again. And then there'll be some for whom this pressure is actual, painfully actual. Whether we call it affliction or tribulation or persecution or bedrängnis, whether you experience it in terms of apathy or depression or temptation or this heightened awareness of what's going on in the heavenly places, it's pressure. The sort of pressure which at times feels like a weight that crushes and squeezes. Here's what Jesus says to you, a Christian feeling that way, or to a congregation feeling that way. I know not just what is happening to you, but I know how it feels. I've been there. And I am with you in it. And I know what is going to happen to you. Trust me, there is nothing that can happen to you that is beyond what I know about, and what I can set limits on, and what I can carry you through. So don't fear, but trust. That's the heart of the message, verse 10. Do not be afraid. And later on, be faithful, be believing, be trusting, even to the point of death. Why does he know? Because I am alive. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The keys that really matter, ultimately. Listen to my voice, says Jesus, that speaks out of eternity past and eternity future. And this is what I have to say to you. Be faithful, even to the point of death. And I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. He who has ears to hear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the church. I missed out one point from what it has above, from the stuff above under I am alive, the view from eternity. That's going to be expressed in the song we're now going to hear, a song we know, I think, Everlasting God. But I want us just to listen to it sung through first, before we then sing it for ourselves. And as you listen to it, reflect on it and see it as not coming from Jesus himself, because it's us talking to him, talking to God, remembering who God is. But it's a song that reminds us of the view from eternity, of what is true of the one who is the first and the last, the living one. And let's worship him.